Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're addressing today Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, and it is basically the story of the Transfiguration of the Lord. The Gospel story creates all sorts of confusion, actually, for Scripture scholars, who kind of struggle with it in a way as saying, well, this must be an addition that is stuck back into the Gospel after the resurrection of Jesus, and or otherwise it's kind of a confusing story, and what is it doing in this particular place? But some of them also understand the fact that this is actually well-placed within the Gospel story, that this is a continuation of the story of the witness of Peter to Christ as the Christ, the Son of God. And after that happens, Jesus then goes on to tell them about his passion and his death and eventually his resurrection. Mark's Gospel assures us they have no idea what he's talking about. And yet at the same time, there is a sense this is a preparation. It is a preparation for them to keep in the back of their minds so that when the passion begins, they might be frightened, they might lose courage, they might flee. But in the back of their minds, at least the three of them recall the fact that they have seen the glory of the Lord and that this is not, in reasonably speaking, given that personal experience that they had of Jesus, that this is not absolutely as disastrous as they anticipated being. The fact they don't understand the resurrection leaves them perfectly bewildered as to how this is all going to turn out. And despite this apparition, the sight of the glorified Lord, they certainly lose heart and probably confidence that what they saw was real. But what does this story do to the Gospel narrative, and what relevance might it have in our own lives? First of all, Jesus has now been proclaimed by Peter to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. The consequences of that he explains, and Peter rejects them and says, oh no, Lord, this can't happen to you. And Jesus upbraids him for that. He criticizes him. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are thinking with the thoughts of men and not those of God. How many of us can look in the mirror each day and say to ourselves, we are evaluating the condition of our world, of ourselves, of our church, in the using the thoughts of men and not the thoughts of God, using the understanding, human understanding, and not allowing us to be drawn above that into the wonder and the glory of the Lord. So basically, what it provides for us and for the apostles, this was to let them see two things, maybe more than two, but one, that certainly as Christ testifies to in the road to Emmaus, the Old Testament is filled with allusions to the coming of the Christ. Remember on the road to Emmaus, the disciples are walking along and they're dejected and downhearted because Jesus, whom they had hoped would kind of liberate them, was killed, and now some are saying he was raised from the dead, but they are not witnesses to that. How credible is that? And they're bewildered, confused, and very depressed about it. And it says that Jesus joined them on their journey and asked them about this. And then they told him, well, you know, we had great hopes for this man, but they have been dashed. And Jesus therefore began to talk to them and instruct them in the sacred scripture, which was the Hebrew Bible, which is what we call the Old Testament, and showed them all the places in the Old Testament that referred specifically to him. This justifies and verifies the insight of the fathers that the real key to the understanding of the Old Testament is the revelation of Christ, that it is seen certainly as revelation to the chosen people to guide them to the point of where God joins himself to the human race and joins himself to his creation. But at that time, then, the meaning is expanded. And as they go back, they can see then that all along the preparation was for the acceptance of the Messiah, the acceptance of the Son of God. This is the significance of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, that which summed up the whole Old Testament. And where do they find now themselves flanking the figure of the glorified Lord? They have seen and they now experience that which they had dreamt of and that which they had hoped for, as Paul says, through a glass darkly, but now in the light. So that, yes, the Old Testament becomes, the meaning of the Old Testament becomes deepened and enhanced by the coming of the Christ. The other thing that it does is it prepares the apostles to endure the scandal of the cross. It prepares them to move forward. You notice that they don't just disband and run back to their fishing boats, actually. They are back there when Jesus appears after the resurrection, but when the Holy Spirit comes, they're gathered together praying in Jerusalem with Mary, the mother of the Lord, in their midst. They have the doors locked for fear of the Jews, but they are together. They are in the room. They haven't disappeared back into the crowd. They're sitting there as the church, actually, being bewildered and being confused and actually afraid of what the future is going to hold for them. But nevertheless, the very fact they're together means that they keep the faith, means that they have accepted, in a way, the revelation of Jesus, even though they do not understand how that was to manifest itself in their lives until the coming of the Holy Spirit with the great wind and the tongues of fire and so forth. And then they go out and boldly and effectively proclaim Jesus Christ crucified and Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So it is kind of an anchor in their life's journey that helps to keep them faithful during the hard times, the bewildering times, the times of great doubt, great fear, great insecurity. How does all of this affect us, perhaps? Well, we too, then, come to understand that somehow buried in the Scriptures is the mystery and the secret of our own lives. And that in those moments of encounter, in those moments of grace, in those moments of insight and experience, we are then also strengthened for the journey of bewilderment and wonder and fear and insecurity and so forth as the church passes through the crucible of history, the crucible of time, being formed and shaped and purified and in the whole experience of the living God's relationship with humanity. It becomes, you know, there's an interesting thing. One of the main theologians of the 20th century, I don't know how enduring all this is, but during the 20th century, was Father Karl Rahner. And he had an interesting statement. He said, you know, that if there are to be Christians in the 21st century, they will be mystics. Well, of course, coming to our minds is then ecstasies, visions, unusual phenomenon, and so forth. But that's not what he meant. He picked up the idea of mysterion, of mystery, from the fathers of the church, who saw that Christ is the mysterion, the secret of the Old Testament. He is the one who underlies the reality of the revelation of God to the people of Israel. He is also the one who underlies all human experience. He is God, who is joined to the human race and therefore becomes an integral part of the very thing that he created. Underlying all created reality is the presence of the Lord. This was St. Francis's insight. He was not an early ecologist of any kind. I remember some religious education books back in the 70s, reading them for the fourth grade, I think it was, and finding that, the two great ecologists were St. Francis of Assisi and Rachel Carson. Well, that's just banal. It's just uninteresting. Because this is not what Francis's insight was. Francis's insight was that the living God is the underpinning meaning of everything that exists, from the material created order to the human soul, the human spirit. And so the mysterion, the mystical, is the grasping, the glimpsing of the presence of the Christ underneath the realities of our everyday life and underneath our own lives and within our own lives. Because that is true, we who remain faithful to the magisterium of the Church, faithful to revelation, to the Scriptures, faithful to the sacraments of the Church, have moments in our lives, moments of grace. Some experiences are more enduring and more dramatic than others. Some experiences are merely a moment of clarity, a moment of insight, a moment of the realization of what's happening around us and what's happening to us. When we receive the Sacred Eucharist, for instance, do we at all times and every time that we encounter that Eucharist, are we overwhelmed by the fact that the Lord of the universe, the God of creation, the Savior of the world, is entering into us and becoming part of us? That glimpse, that insight, is probably rare in most people's lives. It is part of the burden of the priest as the Alter Christus at Mass. It is part of his burden. Do we realize what we do? And I think that that also is episodic. That also is times where it does strike us, and other times we seem to have in our consciousness and our hearts no depth. And so we do what we do because Christ gives us the power to do that, but we ourselves oftentimes are left bereft of an appreciation of its meaning. And yet there are those moments, those times, when that reality explodes within our hearts and our souls and our understanding, and we begin then to see and to understand, both as priests and as the faithful, that notion of what is happening to us. It is those moments, those experiences, which is what Father Rahner referred to as the mystical. It is then when we experience the presence of God within us, the presence of God to us, and the presence of God for us. This is very seldom a constant conscious awareness of a human person. Some of the great mystics, perhaps this was the whole structure of their lives. But our lives, most of our lives, are not like that. They're encrusted and layered with all sorts of things that we experience day after day after day. And the ordinary becomes so ordinary for us that sometimes we're unprepared to be open to the extraordinary. It is the result of original sin, that humanity in some ways experiences an alienation from the divine. Nevertheless, the gift of grace does come to us in our lives. It is, of course, possible, as I said, that sometimes we are not aware of this. Sometimes we are so wrapped up in our world. It's like if you're trying to pray, and there's 1,000 things on your mind, 1,000 things to do, and they seem pressing upon us, and we're agitated, and we're irritated, and we're uneasy with this. How can I pray when all I can think about is, you know, the event that I have to go to, the presentation I have to make, the difficulty I'm having with husband or wife or children, the care of elderly parents, all of these kinds of things. They seem so overwhelming to us that inside of ourselves, in the very depths of our soul, there is this tendency to be impenetrable, this tendency to somehow or other block the realities that are around us, that are deeper and greater than those things that concern us. This is not to say in any way that we are to ignore or that we are to neglect the duties of our lives and the obligations that are upon us. But we have to understand in the stress and strain of daily lives, and the apostles had those stress and strains of their daily lives as well, that we are not always really, in a way, maybe vulnerable to the revelation of God, to the presence of God, to the glory of God in those moments of insight and grace which are part of the Christian life. So that if there are people who live in the constant awareness of this, I don't know how they survive, actually. It is so overwhelming, so powerful, so consuming. What can they do? Probably the perfect balance of this, which is very interesting, is in the autobiography of Saint Teresa of Jesus, when, in fact, she does go into ecstasy. She does experience this wonder of grace, realizing that it interrupts the ordinariness of her life. She sometimes gets impatient with the Lord. She has things to do, things that must be done. And so she hastens then to finish the dishes or to cook the meal or to do whatever it is that she's doing. And in many ways, obviously not unappreciative of the gift, but finding it in many ways an inconvenience in her life. Certainly in our lives, those moments of grace can become inconveniencing for us. They can become times when it distracts us from things that we have to do. But nevertheless, this is the mystical moment of which Father Rahner spoke. And if, in fact, we can never look at a point in our lives when the impact of the presence of Christ in us and with us never imparts itself to us, I would say that's a most unusual situation. And because, however, this is this time of being prepared and vulnerable for the living God, because this time is there, then what happens is that that's why the church has always encouraged us to prepare ourselves, for those moments. That's why it certainly, when I was a child, confession was mandatory before Mass, not by the church, but within our family. And this was a common practice for us. And for Catholics, I think, at that time, at least in the worlds that I lived in, it was, that somehow or other, it wasn't making yourself worthy to receive the living God, for no one is worthy to receive the living God. But it was what we were capable of doing in order to make ourselves vulnerable and prepare ourselves and to remove those obstacles within us that blocked the experience of the reception of the Christ. So, these moments of grace, then, are similar in way. These moments of grace, of insight, of experience, whatever, are in some way related to this whole idea of the transfiguration of the Lord in the lives of the apostles, and therefore in the lives of the early church. That which the fathers had seen as existing underneath the realities of revelation that we can touch and read. If we read the Gospels, do we understand the fullness of the presence of Christ within those stories? Or are those stories for us just simply historical vignettes? And I think too often people accept the Gospels as historical vignettes in which they attempt to extract some kind of moral principle or moral understanding. They are more than that. They are a commentary on every time and every place. The gospel stories, as I said before, can be overlaid in every situation, in every time, in every place, and become the story of that moment, the existential moment, the story of the people in those moments, the story of the experience of life. And so too, then, does this idea of the transfiguration of the Lord lie underneath the whole revelation of Jesus Christ? For it is an insight, a grasp, an experience of the presence of the glorified Lord, embedded in the law and the prophets, and now manifested to the children of the new covenant as a reminder to them as they go through the trials and the struggles of their own life. The struggles and the trials are supported from beneath our experience with the presence of the glorified, the risen Lord. This is part of a fundamental Christian perspective on life, and that without that, we run the risk simply of becoming institutional Catholics, cultural Catholics. Obviously, the institutional and cultural Catholicism is beginning to wane, and that we see massive dropouts from the church. We often celebrate the numbers coming in through RCIA, but we don't necessarily draw attention to the numbers walking out the other way. This might be, whatever it is wrapped up in the wisdom of God. It might be a strange kind of purification to have an indifference within the church. It might be a comment by God's commentary on the highly structured and institutional nature of the church. We don't know what it is. We simply know that God, this is His church, we are His people, and we live on the fonts and the sources of His grace that comes into our lives, sustains us and supports our faith, even in the midst of personal trials and even in the midst of the fear that faces us as the church stumbles and falls at various stages of her story and of her history. And if we are now being in some way purged of an indifference and a materialism and all those kinds of things, then so be it. But you and I need the grace to remain faithful and optimistic and hopeful in the midst of this, which we cannot really see in its depth and cannot grasp fully and understand. So here we are then, with the story of the Transfiguration being somehow or other a foundational principle of all Christian spiritual life, being somehow or other drawing us deeper into the mystery of Christ's presence, the incarnational Christ's presence in the sacramental life of the church. For it is there that the Jesus of history remains as the Jesus of faith. There is no distinction. We cannot do that. For if we do that, we lock Jesus into the first century, and he simply becomes another Mahatma Gandhi or whoever somebody wants to pretend that he is. It is foolishness to do that. It is a deceit to do that, because it somehow or other makes shallow the fullness of the incarnate presence of the Lord. When he said, "Behold, I am with you unto the consummation of the world," he meant that, and he is. He is present in his incarnation, not in the sacraments of the church. There and there alone does the historical Jesus merge into the Jesus of faith. There he merges materially and humanly into the Jesus of faith, so that the two are one, the two are identical. There is no to say that look only at the Jesus of the first century is not to look at Jesus at all. It is to look at some kind of a historical artifact. Such can be inspiring, such can be illuminating, such can be all those kinds of things, but it is not the essential experience of the living God. How God allows himself to be experienced outside the sacramental life of the church is his business, and only he knows how that happens or why. But for us who have been given the gift, it is there that we find him, and it is there that we invite others to join us, and it is there that the Christ, risen but still present, risen in and while being with the Father in spirit, is also with us also still in the flesh. This is the great mystery. And this mystery is something that we realize and can realize in those illuminating moments of grace and insight that should and can come to us in prayer, in sacramental, in the sacramental life of the church, and certainly most dramatically in the Eucharist itself. When all of this then has been offered to us in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, then we find Jesus coming down the mountain, telling the disciples, "Tell no one about this until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." The question is, why not? Why not go out and proclaim it to the housetops? Because then what you are proclaiming is your own personal experience and not the fullness of the revelation of the Lord. And your own personal experience of the glory of the Lord lends itself to popular misunderstanding and popular falling away from the true sense of who the Christ is. Jesus did not want the apostles to proclaim on their own. He wanted them to do it in union with the Holy Spirit and the people of God. He also does not, we know in the scriptures, want the demons to tell who he is. The demons still proclaim who Jesus Christ is, and they will not be silenced. They are the ones who know his power and therefore hate him and try to destroy him. They are the instruments of the work of the evil one, the work of the darkness that is in the world. For they, in their knowledge of the power of Christ and in their hatred for him, will attack the very thing that makes him present in the world, and that is the church. We have seen secularism rise over the ages, and in rising over the ages, we have seen it constantly batter the walls of the church, attempting to redefine the real presence of the Lord, attempting to banish it from the world, attempting to ridicule or persecute those who believe, attempting in many ways to dismiss the reality and the depths and the seriousness of faith in Jesus Christ. I think it was USA Today came out with a thing where the Christians aren't really persecuted in the Middle East, which is a lie, which is a deceit, which is of the voice of the evil one, speaking into the culture, trying to announce the power of Jesus by denouncing the truth of Jesus. It is something we deal with and something that's part of our world. It's something that we have to take seriously and bring into our prayer, into our surrender to the love of God, and open our hearts in so doing in compassion, mercy, and love for those who suffer terribly for the faith, and that we ourselves might have access and the freedom to encounter this incarnate presence of the living God and to bring that fully into our lives, that with the church we may proclaim, as Paul says, to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni Sancte Spiritus, Veni Penaria.
Most of us can recall a childhood memory of innocence and a peace that only comes from God. Yet with our busy schedules today, many families don't attend church weekly or spend much time teaching their children about God. So many families now are burdened by financial and family challenges, substance abuse, and other worries. But there is hope. Studies show that people who pray regularly and practice their Christian faith are less stressed, financially stable, more compassionate, optimistic, healthier, and happier. Experience a positive difference in your life and for your family by coming home to your parish. Learn more by visiting CatholicsComeHome.org today. Here you may find answers to your questions and discover how Jesus and the sacraments will bless your family. There's no pressure or risk. You've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. Do it for your kids. Do it for yourself. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.